Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all today. And we're going to go ahead and get started this morning with our study in church history. Just to update Junior and Renee, since they're visiting with us today. Everyone see the Wilsons here? So it's good to have you all from Kentucky. And if you don't know Junior and Renee, these are friends of ours that we met when I went to seminary. So back in 2006, I think, is when we first met them and developed a friendship with them. And it's lasted through many, many trials and tribulations, right, through the years. And so they came in on Monday and have been staying here in Meeker since Monday, and they'll leave tomorrow. But we're glad that you're here with us for church today. So again, we've been doing a study of early church history, and our focus is to kind of deal with the first 500 years of church history and then kind of see where we're at from there and go from there. Last time, which was 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, we dealt with some of what we would call the apostolic fathers. The apostolic fathers not being the fathers to the apostles, but those that the fathers were the apostles to. So these are the first, second generation of Christian leaders and pastors in the early church immediately after the time of the apostles. Okay, so they are passing on the faith and the leadership of the church from the time of the apostles, and now it's passing down to that next generation. Most of the apostles died anywhere between 60 and 70 AD. The longest living one was the apostle John, who died somewhere around 90 to 95 AD. Some of these men that we've looked at do overlap with the apostle John. And some of them even may have overlapped with other apostles as well. We'll look at one man today, Ignatius of Antioch. And it's possible, depending on when he was converted, depending upon how old he was when he died, that he was in the church at Antioch when Paul and Barnabas were there and Silas, even when Peter was there, that he had some overlap and some interconnection with those apostles. So last time we looked at Clement of Rome and Polycarp of Smyrna. You'll notice how well this is written up here. I did not write that. I wrote it in my own handwriting, but it's usually not legible. But then Anna came and fixed it for me this morning, so thank you very much, Anna. So that's why it's so nice and clean and neat. I don't write like a girl, okay? I write like a man, but Anna writes like a girl, and I appreciate that. So thank you very much. So anyway, so we dealt with Clement and Polycarp last time, and then today we're going to hop into Ignatius and Papias, and then also these others here, which are not known by their name, but by their works. So these are unknown authors of early Christian works, and we'll just look at a few things in relationship to them. But let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the time to meet together today, Lord, with your people, and Lord, to think and to realize that what we're doing today is not something that we have invented. It's not something that is unique or original to us, but rather that this is something that Christian men and women have been doing since the very days of the apostles. And Lord, what a comfort it is for us to know that in every generation, you have always had those who profess your name, that you have always had your church, whether it was in a time of prosperity and liberty, or whether it was in a time of great hardship and persecution. Lord, we see throughout the generations how it is that you preserve your people, and that you will not let Satan, you will not let the world or the flesh, nothing will be able to overcome them. So Lord, we pray that we might see ourselves standing in this line, in this great line of your work, of your providential care, Lord, of the gospel, and as it has gone out into the nations and has brought your people into the church, Lord, that we would see ourselves standing upon the shoulders of those who have gone before us. So, Lord, help us to have a better understanding of our own roots and where we've come from, and, Lord, also to see both the strengths and weaknesses of those who have come before, and, Lord, knowing that ultimately we want to root all of our practices and all of our beliefs, Lord, not in the beliefs of the early fathers, but in the scriptures. And so, Lord, may we even test them according to your word. And those things that we see that are good, may we receive. Those things that we see that were areas of weakness or immaturity in them, Lord, may we grow from that. And may we come to a better conclusion and to a better practice. So, Father, be with us. Help us today as we study. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, again, we are dealing with these issues related to church history. And these are men that we're looking at who did learn firsthand from the apostles. So their writings Though they are not scripture, they're not inspired, they're not authoritative, yet they can be very affirming and they can be very encouraging for us. And really, I remember back, we had a no slight controversy in our church a couple of years ago related to the topic of Christmas. And one of the things that I wanted to look at or to understand is I wanted to see, what did the early church fathers, what did they have to say about this? Were there any writings? Did they have any beliefs concerning holidays or celebrations of this sort? Was it something that was completely foreign to them? Right? And that was something that I wanted to consider, not because I thought that it was authoritative or the final word, but just as something that was affirming, something that was edifying or encouraging, to help us see and to understand in relationship to these things. Because one of the things being thrown about was that holidays were Roman Catholic and that these were not a part of the church before Roman Catholicism. And in my studies, we determined that this was not the case, that there was significant evidence that even in the very early days of the church, they were commemorating these significant events in the life of Christ. So this is why these men can be helpful, affirming, beneficial. And we do see doctrines that receive greater clarity and articulation in later days, but we'll still see them found in these early church fathers. They talk about justification by faith. They talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. Many people would say, well, the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't developed fully until the Council of Nicaea. But in their writings, we see that, no, they're speaking in Trinitarian language, though they're not using the exact terminology that would come to define the doctrine later on in the history of the church. So the next man that we're going to look at is a man by the name of Ignatius of Antioch. And Ignatius lived from 35 to 107 AD. 35 to 107 AD. So at the time of the Apostle Paul's death, he would have been about 30 years old. So it's possible that in Paul's travels, starting in around 40 to 65, if he was a child when he was converted or a part of that church, that there would have been overlap between Ignatius and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Ignatius was the third bishop of the church in Antioch. And we remember that Antioch was this significant church in the book of Acts. This is the church where the brothers were first called Christians. It is the church where there was a significant number of Gentiles that were brought in, considered to be the first Gentilic church, or the church that had a majority of Gentiles. It was also the church that was the home base of Paul and Barnabas, and then later Silas. This was the church that commissioned them, that sent them out, that they came back to, that they reported to. So this is a very significant church, and it will continue to be significant even in the later years. It becomes one of the five patriarchal churches during the time of the early church. Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle John and also a friend of Polycarp, and there is interaction between Polycarp and Ignatia and also the church there. According to tradition, he was appointed to the office of elder by Peter and then served as the lead elder in the city of Antioch. Ignatius was ultimately arrested and was transported to Rome for execution under the Emperor Trajan. So Trajan was a great villain in the early church, and Trajan was the one, just as with Clement of Rome. Remember, Clement was thrown off a boat with an anchor tied around his neck, and it was under the emperor of Trajan that this happened. Well, also Ignatius was put to death under the emperor Trajan as well. It is during his transport from Antioch to Rome that he wrote letters or epistles to various churches, and that some of these letters survived, and so we have some content from Ignatius. And then he was executed in 117 AD. He was thrown to wild beasts in the Colosseum. So he was torn to pieces by animals there, and that was the way of his death. Now, some of the themes in Ignatius' writings. In terms of ecclesiology, Ignatius was the first one to make a distinction between the bishop and the presbyters. All right, we understand in the New Testament, and when we did our study, that there are three terms that are used for the office of elder or overseer. Those three terms are bishop, elder, and pastor or shepherd. And those three terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament, and we would see them as referring to one office. Ignatius was the first to kind of argue that, yes, there is a plurality of elders, but he would say among those elders, there should be one elder who becomes the president of the elders. We might call him the first among equals, the one who is the lead elder, the primary teacher of the church, right? And in that way, many churches today who have multiple elders, they still would operate under that system, where there's a body of elders who are leading the church together, but among that body of elders, it just seems natural that there would need to be one who is kind of leading that body, or that there might be one who is the primary teacher, that they themselves would choose or select to be their president or to be their head. This is what Ignatius argues for. He argues for a single bishop who had ultimate authority for the sake of church unity. Now, ultimate authority didn't mean that the other elders had no authority. It just meant that when they met together, someone has to have the final say, and he would say that should be this one single elder who he would call the bishop. He would call him the bishop. And now the New Testament does talk about the office of elders or the office of bishops or the office of pastors. It talks mostly about the character, the qualifications of those officers. All right, that is the main thrust that we see in the pastoral epistles. It's mostly dealing with their character, their virtues, the character that they must possess. In terms of function, their primary function is to teach the word of God. But in terms of the relationship of the elder board and how this functions in the day-to-day life of the church, there's not a lot of evidence in the New Testament for how that functions. So this is why if you look at different church traditions, you'll find a variety among different churches as to how the leadership of the church functions together. And this is what Ignatius was saying. Basically, he was saying you needed there to be a first among equals or a president. That's also what Justin Martyr, another early church father, Justin Martyr would say that the elders would elect a president, and then that president would be the one that would preside over the elders. And they argued for that because of the need for unity. What was happening in the early churches is that there was becoming rivals and factions and divisions among the elders. And so he said, for the sake of unity, it was necessary to have a single elder who had the final say, and that would preserve the unity of the church. So among the elders of the church, he said there would be a lead elder. And that lead elder would be the leader of the leaders, or the first among equals. And then what they started to do was say, well, the lead elder, we're going to call him our bishop, and then the other elders we'll call elders or presbyters. That's what ended up happening, is they gave the name bishop almost uniquely to this one man, and then the others they would call elders. Well, over time, what ended up happening was that the bishop evolved into its own office, so that they began to see the office of bishop as something distinct and different from the office of elder. And then, as Christianity grew, and then especially after Constantine, when many people then came into the church, and it was not possible for the churches to meet in one location, so that in a city like Antioch, which had hundreds of thousands of people, well, you would end up having multiple churches spread throughout the city, and those churches would all have their own local elders, but then there would be one bishop who would be over all of the churches. And that bishop would be this single elder who was at the mother church, and then he was the one that exercised authority over all others. That's where we would start having sharp disagreements with that model of church government, right? It's an episcopal model that is hierarchical, and it has this one man who's exercising this power. And then eventually, as that works its way up the chain, ultimately it comes to reside at the Bishop of Rome, who becomes the Pope and then claims for himself a bishopric over all of the churches in the whole universe, right? Worldwide, probably even the church in heaven itself. So it does help, though, give context and background for what later developed in Roman Catholicism and even Eastern Orthodox churches, where the bishop becomes a distinct, separate office from the elder, and the bishop has so much weight and authority that is associated and attached to that office. And Ignatius thought he would have been like a lead or a senior pastor, the primary teacher, the first among equals. The term bishop was applied uniquely to this person who was the senior or lead pastor. He was the church's bishop. But then over the course of hundreds of years, it began to take on a whole new idea and a new form and authority in the life of the church. Also with Ignatius, he was the first one to teach outside the Bible that the Lord's Day, Sunday, was the day of worship for Christians and not Saturday. So not the Sabbath and not Saturday, but it was the Lord's Day that Christians gathered and that this was the day of worship for the Christian church. A couple of sections from Ignatius. These are from a letter he wrote to the Magnesians. Okay, this was a city, and again, not all of these letters survived, but he wrote several letters, and these are just a few sections taken from a letter that he wrote to the Magnesians. This is from chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "If then those who had walked in ancient practices, attained unto newness of hope, no longer observe Sabbaths, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day, on which our life also arose through him and through his death, which some men deny, a mystery whereby we attained unto belief. And for this cause we endure patiently, that we may be found disciples of Jesus Christ, our only teacher. If this be so, how shall we be able to live apart from him? Seeing that even the prophets, being his disciples, were expecting him as their teacher through the Spirit. And for this cause, he whom they rightly awaited when he came, raised them from the dead." So there he talks about, we don't observe Sabbaths anymore, but we fashion our lives after the Lord's Day. That this is the day, he says, that we as Christians gather to worship, and it's rightly so. And even, he says, the prophets were taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles, and therefore we should follow Christ. He also says, it is monstrous to talk of Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism. For Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism in Christianity, wherein every tongue believed and was gathered together into God. And then also in chapter 11, he says, "Now these things I say, my dearly beloved, not because I have learned that any of you are so minded, but as being less than any of you, I would have you to be on your guard concerning the times, that you do not fall into the snares of vain doctrine." Okay, so he's talking about false teaching. He doesn't want them, the church. He says, this isn't true of you, but I don't want it to become true of you. I don't want you to fall into the snares of vain doctrine or false teaching. Then he's going to lay out what he wants them to believe. So here we get a glimpse into the doctrines or the beliefs of the early church. He says, "But I want you to be fully persuaded concerning the birth and the passion and the resurrection, which took place in the time of the governorship of Pontius Pilate. For these things were truly and certainly done by Jesus Christ, our hope, from which hope may it not befall any of you to be turned aside." So he wants them to be fully persuaded and to be teaching, preaching, believing in the birth of Christ, that is his incarnation, that he took on human flesh, in his passion, that is his sufferings, that he died on the cross for our sins, and then in his resurrection, or that is the glories that were to follow. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then for him to enter into his glory. So he was born, he died, he resurrected, he entered into his glory. And these are the things that he wants them to hold to. One other passage from Ignatius, and here we'll see his belief and teaching in the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, "Do your diligence, therefore, that you be confirmed in the ordinances of the Lord and of the apostles, that you may prosper in all things, whatever you do, in flesh and spirit, by faith and love, in the Son and the Father and in the Spirit, in the beginning and in the end, with your reverend bishop and with the fitly wreathed spiritual circle of your elders and with the deacons who walk after God." He says, be obedient to the bishop and to one another as Jesus Christ was to the Father. So here he speaks of the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, that we be that we love them, that we believe in them, that whatever we do in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So he's articulating the doctrine of the Trinity, though he's not using Trinitarian language as it would come to be defined after the Council of Nicaea. But it's already there in the early church, that this was a part of their theology and their thinking in their prayers. We saw that last time when we read the prayer of Polycarp right before he died. He prays in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So he's believing in those things. And then also we see in this his view of church officers. He again makes that distinction between the bishop, the elders, and then the deacons. That those were the three that he saw there within the early church. Then also in chapter 15 of this same work, he does mention Smyrna and the people from Smyrna who would greet them. And also he mentions Polycarp, and he calls Polycarp the bishop of the church at Smyrna. So he knew Polycarp, was interacting with Polycarp, was giving Polycarp's greeting to the Magnesians and speaking of this church in Smyrna, that Polycarp was the chief elder, the first among equals, or what they would come to refer to as the bishop of the church in Smyrna. Again, Ignatius was ultimately taken to Rome, and there he was martyred by wild beast in the Colosseum. This was in AD 117. The next man is Papias of Hierapolis. Papias of Hierapolis. He also was, again, an early church elder, born around 60 AD, and he died around 130 AD. So about lived about 70 years. He's called a companion of Polycarp, one who was a hearer of John, meaning that he was alive and he heard the teaching of the Apostle John. So he actually was living during the age of the Apostle John when he was an apostle, and he heard him and was taught by him. He's also referred to as a man of old time by Irenaeus. And he was the bishop or the pastor of Hierapolis, which is a town that's near Smyrna and Ephesus. So if you know the churches, the seven churches of written to in the book of Revelation, all of those churches are in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, and Hierapolis was a town that was close by there, and then he was the lead pastor in that town. There are fragments called the Fragments of Papias. He wrote a 5-volume treatise on the sayings of the Lord, but that work did not survive. There are some quotes from it in later church fathers. Irenaeus and Eusebius both quote from Papias, but in terms of actual primary source document, none of that survived. So it's known only through what later writers say about it. In terms of his contributions, Papias is the one that states that the Gospel of Mark was written based upon the account of Peter. So you may have heard that the Gospel of Mark is, you could call it the Gospel according to Peter, written through Mark, and that his primary source of information was the Apostle Peter, and Papias confirms this, that it was based upon the account primarily of Peter that was written by Mark. He also states that Matthew wrote, in addition to a Greek version of the book of Matthew, he also wrote in Aramaic and in Hebrew as well, and circulated those, but that none of those things were preserved. In terms of other developments with Papias, Kileism or premillennialism, he's the first one to speak of a premillennial view of end times or of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, he wasn't a dispensationalist. He would be what we would call like a historic premillennialist. But it is an early, there is early evidence of this. This is the earliest evidence of end time views. We don't know how widespread it was, if it was something unique to him, if it was something that other churches held, but there was this view of Kileism or premillennialism that was articulated in Papias. Also, one of the things that he did was he went and tried to collect oral traditions concerning the apostles and Christ. More stories and things like that concerning Christ and the apostles, but none of those things survived. So that's what we know of Papias. Again, there's not a lot of information about these men because most of them were just trying to survive, and the churches were trying to survive, and they did not have the freedom to write freely, to meet freely, to interact with one another. Many of their documents were burned or destroyed. It was not an easy time for them to be a Christian, and that's why there's so little known about these early church fathers. The next one we're going to talk about is the Shepherd of Hermas. And here, it's not an author. We don't know the name. The writer of it is unknown. But this book or this work called The Shepherd of Hermas was written, and it did survive. It's the earliest Christian writing outside of the Bible, and it was written in Rome around the mid-second century. The main concern of this work is moral purity, so the moral purity of the church, and whether or not Christians can be forgiven of committing major sins after their baptism, okay? And he would say, yes, but only one time. So we would probably not agree with that view. Remember I told you that they did have some wacky views in the early church, and this is one of them. So Christians could only be forgiven of a major sin after their baptism one time. But then if you committed another major sin after your baptism, too bad, man, you're out of luck. And this is why you see in some of the early church, what were they doing in terms of their baptism? They were delaying it, waiting until the end of their life, and especially if they were leaders. So, for example, Constantine. Constantine was not baptized until nearly his death, and that is because, being a ruler, he knew it would be almost impossible for him to practice and to do what he did without committing some major sin. And he was afraid that if he was baptized and then committed a major sin after his baptism, that he wouldn't go to heaven. So he waited, he delayed his baptism until nearly his death. The Shepherd of Hermas is an allegorical work, very similar to like the Pilgrim's Progress. Or sometimes when you read, and we'll read a few little sections from it, it almost sounds like you're reading the book of Revelation. So it's using these weird images and allegory and these kinds of things, full of symbols and images, but all intended to communicate spiritual truth. I'll read just a few sections from that. The first one says this. It says, "And behold, somewhat like a voice answered me, 'Doubt not, Hermas.' Wherefore I began to think and say within myself, 'Why should I doubt, seeing that I am thus settled by the Lord and have seen such glorious things?' It says, 'I had gone but a little further, brethren, when behold, I saw dust rise up to heaven. And I began to say within myself, Is there a drove of cattle coming that rises such a dust? It was about a furlough off from me. And behold, I saw the dust rise more and more, insomuch that I began to suspect that there was somewhat extraordinary in it. And the sun shone a little, and behold, I saw a great beast, as it were a whale, and fiery locusts came out of his mouth. The height of the beast was about 100 feet, and it had a head like a large earthen vessel. I began to weep and to pray unto the Lord that he would deliver me from it. Then I called to mind the word which I had heard, 'Doubt not, Hermas, wherefore, brethren, putting on divine faith and remembering who it was that had taught me great things, I delivered myself bodily unto the beast.'" Right? It sounds kind of like Revelation, right? There's a beast. It's got fiery locusts coming out of his mouth. The beast is coming to devour Hermas in what he's doing. He's committing himself to the Lord. He's delivering himself over to the beast, but trusting in the Lord. And the beast, of course, would represent the devil or the world, the kingdoms of this world that are persecuting the church. Him being a believer, committing himself to God, delivering himself over to this beast to be persecuted and to be martyred for his faith in Christ, but God watching over and preserving him. Another part of it says, "Now the beast had upon its head 4 colors, first black, then red, and a bloody color, then golden, and then white. After that I had passed by it, and was gone forward about 30 feet. Behold, there met me a certain virgin, well adorned as if she had come out of her bride chamber, all in white, having on white shoes, and a veil down over her face, and covered with shining hair. Now I knew by my former visions that it was the church, and therefore I grew more cheerful. She saluted me, saying, 'Hail, O man!' I returned the salutation, saying, 'Lady, hail!' She answering, said to me, 'Did nothing meet you, O man?' I replied, 'Lady, there met me such a beast as seemed able to devour a whole people, but by the power of God and through his singular mercy, I escaped it. Thou didst escape it well, she said, because you did cast your whole care upon God and opened your heart unto him, believing that you could be saved by no other than by his great and honorable name. So here in this vision, he meets this woman, this virgin, and he tells us it's the church. And the church asks him, did you see the beast? And he says, I did see the beast. And the church says, how were you delivered from the beast? And I was delivered through faith, by trusting in Christ and delivering myself over to God. So this is the nature of its writing. It's written for the purpose of encouragement, strength, perseverance in suffering. It's using a lot of the same imagery that you find in Revelation or in parts of Daniel, kind of in this allegorical way, but it's written for that purpose. The next work is the Didache, or the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. This is written in AD 100 in Syria. And the Didache is, again, written by an unknown author. We don't know who wrote it, but it was written and it did survive. And it was a manual for Christian living and church order. It was discovered in the 19th century. So for many years, it was out of existence, but then it was discovered through archaeological digs. They find these kinds of things, and they found this. And then it gives information as to some of the things that were on their minds in the early church. Its major sections include a discourse of the two ways. The two ways. So a moral discourse on the way of life and the way of death. And then it also deals with practical matters in terms of church life. Ordinances such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, also prayer, fasting, church leadership, these kinds of things. And then also it gives helps concerning false teachers, traveling itinerant pastors, and how it is that you can identify whether someone is a false teacher. Now, one of the things that they would say is a marker of a false teacher is if he stays for more than 2 days, he's a false teacher. And if he asks you for money, he's a false teacher. So if he's begging for money and if he's mooching off you for more than 2 days, then you know that this guy, he's no good, right? He's just in it. He's just in it for the money. Okay, so the Didache is the teaching of the 12 apostles. I'll read just a little bit from chapter 2 of the Didache. These are giving, and again, a lot of these, when you read them, there's another section I'm not going to read here, but a lot of it is just almost, they're just piecing scripture together. They're just kind of running these passages together, and you'll hear these things, and it's like, well, I know that exactly where that's from, what he's talking about there. But in chapter 2 of it, in the second commandment, that is to love our neighbor, this is what it says. Gross sin forbidden, and the second commandment of the teaching. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit pederasty. You shall not commit fornication. You shall not steal. You shall not practice magic. You shall not practice witchcraft. You shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is begotten. You shall not covet the things of your neighbor. You shall not forswear yourself. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not speak evil. You shall not bear a grudge. You shall not be double-minded or double-tongued, for the double tongue is a snare of death. Your speech shall not be false, nor empty, but fulfilled by deed. You shall not be covetous, nor a hypocrite, nor evil dispossessed, nor haughty. You shall not take evil counsel against your neighbor. You shall not hate any man, but some you shall reprove, and concerning some you shall pray, and some you shall love more than your own life. So here, they're just, mostly it's just reading from the Ten Commandments or giving some further explanations of the Ten Commandments. Adultery, fornication, he talks about murder. They talk about abortion here, that you shouldn't kill a baby in the womb. And talking about speech and lying and being honest and being truthful in what we're doing and loving our neighbor, right? These are all just basic Christian morality, and this is what it's talking about. It's a manual on Christian living, how it is that we as Christians ought to live. And this was a major concern in the early days of the church, the purity of the body, the purity of the church, that we live an upright and a righteous life. The next work is called the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas. Again, an unknown work. This is not written by the Barnabas of the New Testament, but it also is an allegorical work similar to the Shepherd of Hermas. It seeks to distance Christianity from Judaism and especially the Mosaic Law. So it's arguing that Christians should not participate in those sacrifices, in those shadows that were a part of the old covenant, and that the sacrifices pleasing to God are thanksgiving, praise to God, giving our lives to the Lord, that these are the things that God desires and that he wants from his people. So these are some of the early persons and some of the early works that you find in the first and second generation after the time of the apostles. Now, it's also important to note that during this period, Christianity is spreading. And while most of our study will focus on the spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire and then through Western civilization, and the reason we do that is because we are a part of that. I mean, we come out of the Protestant Reformation, which came out of Roman Catholicism, which was the Western part. So we don't have an association ourselves with Eastern Christianity or that which came out of Constantinople and that developed in the Eastern traditions. But also, we are Western, and there's a lot of surviving literature and work that come through that, and there's not as much that survived from these Eastern parts, okay? So the majority was taking place within the Roman Empire, and that is where the majority of the work is found, and so most of the information we have about early church is during that time. The apostles and the early generations of Christians, they were very eager and zealous for the Great Commission. They took it seriously, and they wanted to take the gospel into the nations. And that desire was not something that was forgotten by the church until William Carey and Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson and the modern missionary movement. Now, there was a revival of that spirit during that time, during the 1700s and 1800s, but the early days of the church, they were very eager to evangelize and to send missionaries into areas and to spread the gospel. And we'll see that carry on up into the 600s, 700s, 800s, 900s. Even England, after it becomes pagan, what's interesting about England is it was Christian, and then when the Germanic tribes came out of Germany and overthrew the Roman Empire, two of those tribes, the Angles and the Saxons, went into England, and they were pagans. We would call ourselves Anglo-Saxons, right? This is where it comes from. They're not originally from England. They're originally from the Germanic area. They went into England, took it over, killed all the Christians there, and they were pagans. And the Christians had to flee into parts of Ireland, which is where you get Celtic Christians from. But then later, the Bishop of Rome sent missionaries into England to evangelize these pagans and to try to bring them to the gospel, and they were very successful in their works there. So this is a fervor that is in the early church, and it continues for many, many generations. And in the first couple of centuries after Christ, the gospel was spreading throughout much of the known world. Ethiopia, we know that there was a significant number of Christians in Ethiopia, even before there was in Rome. North Africa was very Christianized. Athanasius and Augustine are both from North Africa. So some of the greatest leaders in the early church were from the area of North Africa. Egypt, the gospel spread to Egypt, and even the Coptic church today, though it's steeped in many false traditions, it does claim to trace its roots back to the apostles and the early church. Nubia, or modern-day Sudan, became Christian or embraced the gospel very quickly. Parts of Eastern Asia, Syria, Turkey, Armenia. Armenia was the first nation to adopt Christianity as its official religion. Even before the Roman Empire, the Armenian Empire did that. Georgia, not Georgia here in America, but Georgia over there, right? Georgia by Simon and Andrew. The Parthian Empire, which is modern-day Iran and Iraq. This was the vestige of the old Persian Empire. The Apostle Thomas took the gospel to them, and by the 4th century, they were estimated to have over 100,000 Christians living in the Parthian Empire, and that many of their bishops went to the Council of Nicaea in 325 and participated in that. So there were bishops from the Parthian Empire, even though it wasn't a part of the Roman Empire, that went and participated in the Council of Nicaea. Central Asia, Afghanistan and Pakistan, the gospel was taken there. India and Persia, the gospel was there. By 650, there were over 20 dioceses east of the Oxus River. The Oxus River is the river that separates Afghanistan from Pakistan. There were over 20 dioceses on the eastern side of that. So there were Christian churches over there in Afghanistan, modern-day Pakistan. The Mongols. Genghis Khan reportedly had Christians serving within his court as well. So though he himself was not a Christian and was a very brutal and violent man, yet he did have Christians that were serving and were a part of his court. In China, by the 7th century, there's a significant Christian presence in China during the Tang Dynasty, and then even as far as Japan as well. So the gospel, the Great Commission, was being fulfilled by the early church. In the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th centuries, as far east, south, north as one could go, this is where they went, and the gospel was going into these nations. Many were believing, and many churches were planted. And sadly, what was the Bible Belt of the ancient world is today the 1040 window, right? One of the areas that is least evangelized and least Christian, where it's mostly Muslim and very hostile to the gospel. But in the early days, that wasn't the case. This was an area that was very Christian, friendly to Christian, and had many churches. And some of the greatest leaders in the early days of the church came from that place. So the gospel is spreading, and it is going out, and people are being drawn into the kingdom of God. However, it is not without its difficulties, And from the very beginning, there is the rise, just as our Lord Jesus told us, and just as many of the apostles tell us in their letters, that there will be false teachers that will rise up and are going to try to lead many people astray. And the church has always had enemies, both from without. In the early days, the enemies from without were the Romans, who were killing them, butchering them. The Jews were very hostile to them as well. Those were enemies from without. But then also there were enemies from within the church. These are false teachers that came in to spy out their freedom in Christ and to try to bring them into a snare of the devil. And so the early church had to face and address many of these false teachers. And the benefit of the false teachers is that it forces the church to articulate and clearly define their doctrine as opposed to these false teachers. And that's what we'll turn to next week, beginning to look at some of the early heresies that came into the church, how the church responded to them, and then what we can learn from these things today, because many of these heresies are just recapitulated in generation after generation. And we'll see that many of them exist in America today in various groups that basically have the same fundamental beliefs as these ancient heresies. And we can talk a little bit about why that's the case here today. All right, so with that, we will conclude our study this morning. The donut.